Amen. Amen. Boy, it's preaching time. I've been waiting all day for this. You know, it's already Thursday. There's only one preaching service left after this one. That makes me a little sad. More sad for you than me, because I'll leave and you won't get to see me for a while. I understand it's not hard to get over, though. Oh, amen. How many of you have been to every single service in the revival meeting? That is wonderful. Look around, preacher. Look around. You know, that's a blessing to me, but I'll tell you what, that's a great encouragement to your pastor. You know, you work, you promote, you prepare, you preach messages to get the church ready, and the only way it's going to be a help is if we come. And so I've just been overwhelmed by your faithfulness. I really do appreciate it. In fact, I want to reward you, so I'm saving the best sermon of the week for tomorrow. I mean, if you could only come once the entire revival meeting tomorrow, you don't want to miss that one. In fact, it'll make you forget R.G. Lee. Or not. Oh, mercy, mercy. You know, I'm not usually like this. Y'all just make me feel at home or something. So I hope your Bible's with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 10. By the time we get to Leviticus 10, it's a celebration in the camp of Israel. This is a big event. You folks are preparing and planning and inviting and working for your big day. Israel has just had a big week. They have just dedicated the tabernacle. Now, they a few months ago, in fact, could be as long as a year ago, came out of the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to the Promised Land, but they're not there yet. They're in the wilderness. Moses had spent some time up on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law and gave instruction for how the children of Israel ought to live. But then God said, I want you to build a tabernacle. And God was very specific. In fact, if you've ever tried to read Exodus 20 through Exodus 32, you know that the details are so minute that to somebody like you and me that really are unaffected by the tabernacle, it almost becomes, Lord, why'd you put this here? He talks about how many boards and how long they should be and what kind of skins should be used for the hangings, and talks about the hooks that you would hang the curtains with and the kind of wood that you would make the poles out of. Talks about the furniture for the tabernacle, the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the altar for the burnt offering. It talks about the mercy seat. And so the children of Israel had great sacrifice. They didn't have a lot of possessions. All they had was what they brought out of the land of Egypt. But now they have given offering so that the tabernacle could be built. And now, for 7 days, they've had the dedication of the tabernacle. For 7 days, they have offered offerings and consecrated the priests and made the preparations. And now, God blesses the work of the tabernacle with His presence. Understand, the tabernacle was so important to the children of Israel. It was the place where they made their offerings so that their sins might be covered. And the only way that they could be right with God was to make these offerings. It was a place of thanksgiving. It was a place where they came and when the Lord had blessed them and they just overflowing with devotion, they would make an offering to the Lord. All of this took place at the tabernacle. They didn't realize it, but the tabernacle looked forward to the future when there would be a temple. And God would have a permanent dwelling place. But beyond that, it looked forward to a time when Jesus Christ Himself would offer Himself once and for all for the sins of the world. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is, in the mind of God, the tabernacle was a big deal. It was a big deal. It was important. It was vital. Stand with me if you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 10. In fact, let's go back to the end of chapter 9 and look at verse 23. This is at the end of the week of consecration, at the end of the week of dedication. The Bible says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. God Himself came down." Thus signifying that the tabernacle was prepared properly. And God was pleased with the work that had been accomplished. Verse 24, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Can't you imagine what this meant to the children of Israel? And then we come to chapter 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Heavenly Father, bless the preaching tonight. God, may we make some applications on this that remind us that in the mind and the heart of God, there are some things that are important. Lord, may we never minimize or take for granted what You have deemed to be important. God, I pray You'd help me to preach in power. We've had a good week and we've had good decisions. And yet, Lord, how foolish it would be to rest on what's been done in the past, because, God, we need You tonight. So bless me as I preach and make application in every single heart. Bless the preaching, bless the invitation, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. I want you to look with me real briefly at this week of ceremony, this week of consecration, this week of dedication, because I just want to nail it down even more emphatically that the tabernacle in the mind of God was an important event. It was a big deal. Go back to chapter 8 and we'll see the beginning of the process in verse number 6. It says, "Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." God had determined that Aaron and his sons would be the priests that ministered in the tabernacle. Now, the tribe of Levi were the priests, but specifically the family of Aaron, these guys were the priests that worked inside the tabernacle. And so, the very first thing they did was wash them. Cleanse them outwardly. There's a consecration, there's a sanctification that begins with outward cleansing. By the way, that's the easy part. It's easy to look like a good Christian. It's easy to act like a good Christian. You've been in church for any length of time at all, you know exactly what you're supposed to do to give the impression that you're doing right. And so they cleanse the priests on the outside. And then look at verse 15 of the same chapter. "And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it..." I'm in chapter 9, I'm sorry. And verse 16... "And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering," verse 18, He slew also the bullock and a ram for a sacrifice of peace offering. They cleansed the priest. They offered an offering for the priest. And now they're making an offering for all the people. The offerings that God had taught in the first few chapters of Leviticus, these are the things that need to be done. Some were obligations. Some were optional. But on this week of consecration, they went through every single offering, showing the people how it had to be done, how God wanted it done. And they watched. And then, as I read, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle. And when they came out, the glory of the Lord came down. And God consumed that final offering. And the people shouted. And they fell on their faces. And glory to God. He had accepted our offering. And then, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests, ministers of the tabernacle, the Bible says they offered strange fire. God told the priests that when they built the altar for the burnt offering, a little technical, it'll get quick soon. God said the altar for the burnt offering, once you light that altar, once you light the wood, the fire there can never go out. You read about it in Leviticus 6. God said the fire can never go out. Every morning the priests have to come in and clean the ashes away and put new wood ready to keep the fire burning. In fact, when God moved the camp of Israel, they had a special place where they put the coals from the altar of burnt offering so that they could take the coals with them. And when they set up the altar again, they used the same coals. God said the fire can never go out. And every offering that was sacrificed, they were to use the coals from this altar. And so what Nadab and Abihu did is they offered an offering to God using not this fire, but strange fire. Strange means common, undedicated, ordinary. You see, first of all, their sin was a sin of disobedience. God said, the fire has got to come from here. But they said, it's no big deal. And so it was not only a sin of disobedience, it was a sin of disrespect. God said, this fire is consecrated, this fire is dedicated, this fire is sanctified. And they said, you know, it's too much trouble to haul coals from there to here. And so they used ordinary fire. I don't know where they got these coals. Might have been from a campfire to keep warm. Might have been from a cooking fire. It wasn't something sinful in that it was offered to idols. It wasn't something where they said, we're not going to worship God. They just said, this is not a big deal. And God said, it is a big deal. And He killed them both. He killed them both. And His reasoning was, He said, I will be sanctified and I will be glorified. You see, everything in that tabernacle was a demonstration, was a picture, was necessary to cover the sins of the people and to look forward to the great sacrifice. And so it was a sin that was disrespectful in the fact that God said it's a big deal. And the children of Israel, at least Nadab and Abihu, said, it's not that big a deal to me. What I want to do tonight is show you that to God there are some big deals. There are some things that to God are important. But before we do that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I wanted to read verse number 9. Because I want to draw parallels between Nadab, Abihu, and you and me. Nadab and Abihu were priests. And they had the responsibility to fulfill God's program and God's pattern. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking to those of us now who are saved, we're not talking about Old Testament saints. We're talking about New Testament Christians. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Did you get that? We're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God tells us our position. He says, you are a royal priesthood. We don't need to bring our offering to a Levitical priest anymore. Now, because Jesus Christ offered Himself once for all, I can pray at any time and confess my sins to God. I can pray at any time and thank the Lord for His goodness to me. According to the Bible, I am a priest. According to the Bible, you are a priest. Not only are we priests, oh my, we're a royal priesthood. You see, we're children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. We're children of the King. We're kings and priests unto God. That's what the Bible says. If I want you to just soak that in for a second, we're not just ordinary, common, run-of-the-mill people. We're not just one of 6.5 billion planet on this planet. We are a royal priesthood, and God has a will for our lives. Here's what that will is. The rest of the verse. He says you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people. Well, some of us are pretty good at that. What's our job? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God says you're a royal priesthood, and I have a job for you. Here's what your job is. You're to show forth the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our responsibility. That's our duty. That's why we live separated lives. You see, that's why there's some things that we can't do, because our purpose is to show forth the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why we're soul winners. Because there's a world that doesn't know Him, and my job and your job is to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why we study the Bible. We read it, we study it, so that we might be better servants, we might know more of Him, we might be aware of dangers and entrapments, we might be armed with the power of God and the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because we have a job. We have got to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You understand what I'm telling you? God has a purpose for us. God has a reason for us. That's why we shun evil. That's why we do right. Because we have a job. Nadab and Abihu, they had a job. But here's what they said. It's just a job. It's no big deal. Why don't God picky about the kind of fire we use, but my campfire's as good as that fire? I know God's a little bit particular and it doesn't quite seem reasonable to me, but you know, our cooking fire is just as hot as the fire at the offering, at the altar of burnt offering. And because they took lightly, because they diminished the glory and the purposes of God, God killed them. It seems a little bit severe until you understand that God is trying to demonstrate to these people that the tabernacle is a big deal. And here, in the dedication ceremony, a couple of men who ought to have known what a big deal it was just took it for granted. You and I have a responsibility. You see, we're priests. We're a royal priesthood. And our job is to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But you know what? There's a great potential for us to get like Nadab and Abihu and take that which is holy and sacred and just make it common and ordinary. There's a great opportunity for us to handle what God has intended to be a big deal and for us to act like it's no big deal. And that, if that's the case, that would explain some of the things that go on in Christianity. That would explain our cavalier attitudes towards sin. That would explain our careless attitudes towards the Scripture, our condescending attitude towards the church, our critical attitudes towards standards, our conditional attitudes about service, our confused attitudes regarding our priorities, our contrary attitudes about sacrifice. You say, man, Brother Hal, I'm trying to write it down, but you're going too fast. I wish you'd repeat it. Okay. In fact, that's my sermon. I got some things that to God are a big deal. And to you and me, sometimes we act like it's just not that big a deal. I want to tell you tonight, sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. We try to minimize it by saying, well, you know, it's just a bad habit. We try to rationalize it by saying, well, my whole family's had this problem. Now I submit to you that sin caused God Himself to lay aside His garments of heavenly royalty and come and take upon Him the form of a servant. It was sin that caused Him to come to this world to offer Himself as a sacrifice. It was sin that put that crown of thorns on His head, and sin that put each lash with a whip on His back. It was sin that nailed His hands and His feet to that old rugged cross. It was sin that demanded the precious, uncorruptible blood of my Savior be shed. It was sin that caused Him to suffer and bleed and die. 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ died for our sins. That's a big deal. And yet, we act as if it's no big deal. We say things like, well, you know, none of us are perfect. How many times in counseling did I have somebody come to me and say, well, yeah, preacher, I know that I shouldn't, but let me help you. If you know you shouldn't, don't. Well, I realize I should, but well, if you should, then do it. It's a big deal. My obedience to God is a big deal. Your obedience to God is a big deal. How else are we going to show forth the praises of Him who calls us out of darkness if we still live in the darkness? You see, that's why we listen to music we know we shouldn't listen to. That's why we watch garbage on television even though we know that it ought not have any place in our home. That's why we've been wrestling with habits for years and years and years. How many times have you come forward to quit your smoking or quit your chewing and you still got no victory because your sin is not a big deal? God says it is a big deal. That's why young people sneak behind their parents' back, hoping that somehow they'll come up with a reason to make sense. But all along, they're just taking what God has intended to be a big deal and making it no big deal at all. God says sin's a big deal. You see, that's why it's so easy for us We're so manipulated by circumstances. You see, that's why it's so easy for us to say that it's wrong for people to live together until they get married. But then when our son moves in with a girlfriend, then maybe it's not quite as sinful because you know they're going to get married anyway. That's why we preach hard against homosexuality till somebody in our family admits to that sin, and then we do want to be compassionate. Now don't misunderstand. I think we ought to love the sinners, but we ought to hate the sin. We ought to hate the sin with a holy passion. When I was in college, Harold Seitler came, spoke to the preacher boys. And he stood there and talked about his youngest daughter. He had, I believe, 3 children. They were grown and married, and God surprised them with a baby girl. And he talked about how that little girl was the apple of his eye. He said, I was almost more of a grandpa to her than a daddy. He said it was Easter. She was 11 or 12 years old. And I told my wife, go buy a dress for you and for her. And so they were on their way to the mall on Saturday afternoon before Easter when a car smashed into their car, killed his daughter instantly, put his wife in the hospital for several weeks. As he's telling us the story, his eyes misted over and the tears started to run down his cheek. He said they investigated the accident and found out that the man's blood alcohol level was so high that he should have probably been unconscious instead of driving a car. He said he'd been drinking all the night before and all that morning, and then he stood there and he said, a drunk driver killed my little girl. And he raised his hand and he said, I hate booze. Man, when he said that, every hair on the back of your neck stood up. He understood why that old warrior hated liquor. As I thought of that story, I thought that must be how it is for God in heaven to look down and see His only begotten Son on the cross. And as He hangs there, He carries your sins and my sins in His own body. And God knows there is no other way that the debt that I owe and the debt that you owe could be paid. And so God willingly offered His only begotten Son. But don't you glibly think that it was nothing to Him. There was no other way. And so Jesus died. But as God looked down from heaven, I can hear Him say, I hate sin. God help you and me to hate it too. It's a big deal. The next time you do wrong when you know it's wrong, you stop and think of Nadab and Abihu who said, it's not a big deal. God said it is. That's why we have such careless attitudes toward the Scripture. This is the Word of God. Every word in this book was breathed by God. This book has been preserved for centuries in order that you and I might have the Bible. There are people who have given their lives, been burned at the stake, because they believed what you and I believe about this book. This is a wonderful treasure. Do you realize that in the entire history of the world, just in the last couple of hundred years, has it been possible for people like you and me to even have a copy of this book? It's a big deal. And yet we can't even be burdened to carry it to church. We can't be burdened to read it every day. How's your Bible reading, Christian? Do you love the book? Do you love it? Oh, if I said how many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God, every hand would go up. If I said how many of you love this book, every hand would go up. If I said how many of you believe that reading the book will be a help to you, every hand would go up. If I said how many of you read your Bible every day this month, probably not even half the hands would go up. Because it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. When I was a pastor, we had the Bible on cassette. They have it on CD, MP3, all that kind of stuff now, but had the Bible on cassette. You've seen that. Probably a lot of you have it, right? I got to wondering one day. My brain works differently than a lot of people. I got to wondering, how long does it take Alexander Scorby to read the Bible? I mean, he's the famous guy who reads it. He's got that British accent. I love the way he talks. But how long does it take him to read the whole Bible? So I went down to the closet and got out the thing, and we had cassettes, and it said tape one, side A. Told you how many minutes. Turned it over, side B. And I got out a legal pad. I went through the whole thing. Wrote down side A, side B of every tape, and I added them up. You know how long it takes Alexander Scorby to read his Bible? Out loud? Out loud! 70 hours and 24 minutes. 70 hours and 24 minutes. That's just a few days. And yet, I can promise you that there's a large number of folks in this room. Many of you have been saved a long, long time. You've never read your Bible all the way through even once. Can I tell you it's a big deal? It's a big deal. Satan came to tempt our Savior. And he said, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus quoted the book and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil took him up on a high pinnacle and he said, okay, you're really the Son of God, cast yourself down. And Jesus said, it is written, quoting from the book of the Psalms, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, if you just bow down and worship me, this will all be yours. And the third time my Savior quoted the book, he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Listen, if Jesus used the Bible against the devil, it might be a pretty good tool for us. But here's what happens. We make sure that our children memorize their Sunday school verse. If our children are in the Christian school, we'll get upset if they don't do their homework memorizing Scripture. But adults, when was the last time you memorized a verse just because you needed to arm yourself against your enemy? I'm trying to tell you, it's a big deal. Pastor Jerry and I were talking about all the missionaries that call on a weekly basis wanting to come in and present their work. And, you get more calls than you can have fellas in. And I was really in a dilemma. I didn't know what to do. And so I developed a questionnaire. You know, on my questionnaire, I asked the normal questions, doctrinal, family, that kind of stuff. But two questions were a huge, huge help to me. One of my questions says, in the last 30 days, how many days did you pray and read your Bible? The other question, other than a church service, when was the last time you led somebody to Christ? Well, this missionary called and we sent him a questionnaire. I got the questionnaire back. It said, other than a church service, when did you last lead somebody to Christ? He said, 2.5 years ago. In the last 30 days, how many days did you pray and read your Bible? He said, 22. I looked at that and said, that's easy. About a month later, secretary buzzed in my office. She said, preacher, missionary so-and-so is on the line. You want to talk to him? Sure. And here he gets on the phone. You know, these guys are all Mr. Sunshine. Hey, Brother Hightower, how are you today? Fine. Did you get my questionnaire? Yep. Oh, good. Was it okay? Nope. Oh. It wasn't? What's the matter with it? I said, brother, are we still making conversation or do you really want to know? Oh, I want to know, he said. I said, well, I have two serious problems. I said, number one, if you're not led anybody to Christ in 2.5 years, getting on some airplane going across the ocean won't make you a missionary. I said, number two, and this one's probably even more scary. I said, if you're only reading your Bible 22 out of 30 days, I said, you're not going to make it. I said, you need to understand that every day our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. I said, brother, every day the devil's trying to destroy your ministry. Every day the devil's trying to discourage you and get you to turn back. I said, every day he's going to fight you. You have got to read your Bible every day if you're going to win that spiritual battle. And we'd all agree with that by saying amen, right? Yeah, sure we would. But let me tell you, Dad, every day the devil's trying to get your kid. Every day the devil's trying to destroy your marriage. Every day there are temptations. Ladies, every day the devil's trying to ruin whatever God is doing in your life. Teenagers, every day the devil's trying to keep you from fulfilling your potential. Every day, guys, the devil wants you to mess up your life to the point that it's difficult to salvage even the pieces. Every day we have got to read the Bible. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. I'm just trying to impress tonight that we have minimized what God has intended. It's a big deal. You know, in the minds of God, church is a big deal. It's a big deal. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's pretty significant. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. God loves the church. It's Thursday night, a revival meeting. You're here, so you know, I'm preaching to the choir, partly. And yet, how easy is it for us to come to church out of a sense of duty instead of a sense of anticipation? I remember when I first got saved. I didn't have a church. So for 4 years, I wasn't under any preaching or any teaching, but when I got in church, I would sit there. The preacher would say, open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. And I'd open mine to the book of contents. Find where Habakkuk was. By the time I found the page, he'd already finished the reading. I look around and I see these other people that flip right to it. I thought, wow, how do they do that? One of these days, I'm going to know where that book is. And the preacher would preach, it didn't matter what he's preaching on. Doesn't matter what he's preaching on. I felt like I had a giant target drawn right on me, a bullseye right where my heart is. Every sermon, he just pounded me. And I'd sit there and think, how did he know? I mean, I'd come to church and that man would beat me up. But I couldn't wait to get there the next time. I thought, man, I wonder what else I'm doing wrong. And you come to church with a great expectation and anticipation, and you love it. You love the songs, the tears run down your cheeks. You love the fellowship. You greet the brothers and sisters. It's a family reunion every service. But then we just kind of get used to it, don't we? And we come, of course we come, we're supposed to come. We keep doing this. 10 to 12. I bet he don't quit at 12 either. 5 to 12, 5 more minutes. Yeah, right. Yes, 12, I was right. Well, I hope nobody comes forward today. Huh? Huh? Aren't we like that? We've taken what God has made very, very important and we've treated it as if it's no big deal. When was the last time, before you even got in the car, you prayed and said, God, do something in my heart today for this service? God, bless our preacher. Help him to preach in power and fill me and use me. big deal to God. You know, standards are a big deal to God. I mean, we have churches that are changing direction and churches that are splitting, all because of the preacher standing where we all used to stand. You know, if it's in the Bible, we ought to do it. But people get more upset over the enforcement of standards. You know, when I was a pastor, I'm going to just bare my soul to you here for a second. When I was a pastor, and one of our young ladies said, "Preacher, I'm engaged." I'd always go, "Another wedding." Don't misunderstand, I love it when young people have done right and they get married. But you know what? Weddings are such a headache. Let me tell you why. Because girls who have done right all their life all of a sudden think because they're getting married they can wear a dress that doesn't conform to standards. And the bridesmaid dresses don't conform to the church standards. We're talking about modesty, that's all. And good people get upset by that. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with it. Getting married, huh? You know, it's a big deal to God. And honestly, the preacher is excited about the wedding. He just feels real uncomfortable about the hassle that goes along with it. Somebody wants to sing this song they heard on the radio or that their cousin told them about, and they come and say, "Can I sing this as a special?" And it doesn't fit with the church standards. And so, you know what? We get mad. We get upset. You know what we ought to do? We ought to just say, "Well, thank God I go to a church that still has some standards." You know, praise the Lord. I don't understand all of it, but praise God, I've got a pastor and a man in leadership who's got some character and some backbone, and he's going to watch out for our church. We don't do that. We get mad. Send clothes with our young people to camp that don't fit the camp standard. So what do? We get mad at the preacher. I don't know why he's taking our kids to that camp. You know, standards is a big deal to God. He puts up barriers to protect us. You know, one of the areas that the devil uses is this idea of teenage dating. Whatever your word is, I don't know what the word is here. Courtship, betrothal, dating. Same principle. Exclusive company for a young lady and a young man. Let me help you with this. The purpose of a young lady and a young man spending time together exclusively is to determine, is this the will of God for me to get married to this person? You with me? So that means probably when you're 14, unless you're from Arkansas, you're not ready to get married. But here's what happened. Our little darling turns 14 and we're worried that she might not be popular, and so we encourage these boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. It's nutty, folks. It's nutty. We're trying to create appetites that can't be fulfilled. I mean, there's a time for it, sure, like when you're 40. Maybe a little younger than that. But you know, we just get so upset by the standard. Karen, come help me. You didn't know you were going to do this, but I just think it's important. Sometimes we forget this stuff. I think it's important to know what goes on in a guy's brain. All right? You got to use your imagination. Karen and I are teenagers. All right? We're probably both in 11th grade, maybe even 12th grade. I'm a member. My family's a member of Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Her family just moved to the area. She comes into Sunday school, and I look across the aisle, and I go, and I look around, and all the other guys in the youth department in Sunday school are going, and so I think, man, I got to get to know her. And so I turn on my charm, and you know what? Before long, we are friends. Yes, we are friends. And I know the rules, and I know the standards, but and I love Jesus, and I'm a good kid. And I do wish I could sit by her in church. Maybe I'll ask her dad. Her dad says it's okay. Song service. Song service. I'm a gentleman, so I'm going to hold the book for her with my right hand. Huh? Huh? And all the while, I'm not thinking of leaning on the everlasting arm. I'm thinking, ooh, I'm leaning on her arm. Oh, man, does she smell good. Woo, I love this song. Sing another verse, Brother Tommy. Sing another verse. The whole song service has had no effect on me. Now, I've heard preaching and I've heard teaching against this all my life, but, I mean, you know, we're 16, 17 years old now. We're growing up. I wonder if she would let me hold her hand. What do you think? I mean, this is risky because I could blow the whole thing, but maybe. I'm going to try. Oh, yeah! Woo! Oh, mercy! You know what happened? I didn't even know I had sweat glands on the palm of my hand. But I am sweating seriously. Wow! Wow! Well, you know what? She's sweating too. Woo! She like, hey, every guy in here, you know I'm telling the truth. You say, oh, I'm not like that. You make me nervous, brother. But you know what? You know what? After a couple weeks of this, I can hold her hand. It's still nice, still soft, still sweet. But, you know, no fireworks. I mean, you know, just same old, same old. Would like to put my arm around her. I wonder if she would let me. I'm going to try. I mean, she did let me hold her hand. Ooh. Oh, yeah! Ooh. Yes, yes, yes! Oh, man, you talk about the sweat gland. My armpit has just turned loose the waterworks. My sock is soggy. Woo! It's running off. Oh, hey, this is what I'm thinking. Oh, man, my arm is around her back. I can feel her shoulder. She's touching. Oh, I love it. I love it. Woo! This is wonderful. You know what? After a few weeks, no big deal. I mean, it's nice. I mean, we're a couple. Look at those lips. I I'm telling you, those lips are just my size. Now, I'm a good kid. And so I'm not practiced to this, so I'm going to have to practice at home on the mirror. Go have a seat. Go ahead. Hey, back up here, guys, back up here. Once you start holding hands, you got no place to go but heartache. You know, you can't think there's anything wrong with holding hands. You ever read 1 Corinthians 7? Concerning things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. If I understand that correctly, it means till you get married, keep your hands off. Brother Hal, I know when to stop. Yeah, I pastored for 21 years, and I sat across the desk of way, way too many young couples. It broke my heart. Preacher, we knew better. We messed up. I'm telling you, God gives us some standards to help us. He gives us some standards to protect us, and God makes a big deal out of them. We have conditional attitudes toward service. We don't mind working in the nursery as long as we have children in the nursery. Oh, preacher, my kids are grown. I don't even like little kids anymore. You know what? Listen, I have enjoyed the music. I love your music. It just thrills my soul. But I have got to believe in a church this size, there are a whole bunch more of you that could sing in the choir. You know why you don't? Because you don't want to take the time to come to choir practice. If you'd let me sing without having to give up a couple of hours every week, I might do it. But man, I got a life, you know. Can I remind you that our purpose is to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? There are folks in this church that if preacher got up on Sunday and said, we're going to cancel our bus ministry. We're not going to have the bus ministry anymore. Folks would go, whoa, that's not right. We've always had a bus ministry. And some of you that would be the most upset couldn't even tell how many bus routes this church runs. You get upset if Uncle Loomis isn't on the prayer list for his ingrown toenail? I mean, you turned it in 17 weeks in a row, but you couldn't name 10 missionaries this church supports to save your life. Because you don't pray for them. It's a big deal, folks. We got to get our priorities right. Your family is a big deal. Your church is a big deal. Serving God is a big deal. Using your life for the glory of God and reaching others, that's a big deal. But it's so easy for us to just take it for granted. You know, we don't even mean to. We don't even realize it. We just get kind of caught up in it, going through the motions. Quickly turn to Romans 12. I'm almost done. But I want to give you the solution to this. This is how we protect ourselves. Romans 12. And you know, the verses are so familiar to us that sometimes we read them and don't even think about them. But here's how Paul reminds us that some things are a big deal. Verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? You do that every day, and the stuff that God thinks is a big deal will stay a big deal to you. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach tonight. Lord, I want this message to be a help, because I know how easy it is for me to just get caught up in a rut, in a routine, and go through the motions. Lord, bless the invitation. Your eyes are closed. Nobody's looking. I wonder tonight how many of you say, preacher, God used that message to speak to my heart. Boy, there's some areas of my life where I've just kind of been letting things slide. I understand God thinks sin's a big deal. And I know the Bible is a big deal, and the church is a big deal, and standards is a big deal, and serving the Lord is a big deal. But sometimes I just get so busy. I don't mean to, but like Nadab and Abihu, I just take that which is special and make it ordinary and common. Well, how God spoke to my heart tonight, and I want you to pray for me. Pray that I'd keep my priorities aligned, and pray that what's important to God would be important to me. Pray that I'd be able to get my priorities in such alignment that I wouldn't struggle with insignificant things at the neglect of very important things. Preacher, pray for me. God, use the message to speak to my heart. I want you to pray for me. If you let me do that, raise your hand, hold it high. Yeah. God bless you. Let's stand. Our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed. Real simple tonight, folks. The invitation is, you've been offering strange fire. It's time to come and confess that to God. Ask Him to help you make a big deal out of what's important to Him. Father, bless the invitation. So many hands raised. So many said, I needed that message. Now, Lord, help them to follow through, to complete, to do what we ought to do. God, help us to make a big deal out of things that are important. In Jesus' name, amen.